And will you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be reading Acts 9 verses 1 through 9, picking up on Luke's account of the history of the early church as the church was pressed out from Jerusalem and began to make her way through Samaria into the furthest regions of the earth. Exactly what Jesus had predicted and promised when he told that when the Holy Spirit would come and the church was empowered, his people would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we're tracing a portion of the history of a church that started out very vulnerable, seemingly very small, but in the power and providence of God, that church expands in order to impact many lives, ours included. So we're going to read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Listen, because this is the Word of God. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." That's God's Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we would not be as those who stood around hearing but not understanding. We pray that you would open our ears and that we would hear your voice as you speak to us through your Word. And we come this morning with confidence that you do indeed speak through your Word. And we ask that it might be so to the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen. It's almost impossible to imagine two people as different as these. And you might perhaps think of people whom you know who are absolutely and totally different from one another. They are poles apart. Back in the British Isles, we talk about being like chalk and cheese, and that's the expression that we use to describe two things that are about as dissimilar as you can get. I know that I've come to realize that in the United States, you talk about apples and oranges, isn't that right? Things that are totally different. Two people in this case who are absolutely and totally different from one another. And what's absolutely amazing as we come to our passage this morning is that these two people, Paul and Saul, are actually one and the same person. This morning, Luke brings us back again to Saul, Saul of Tarsus. We'd perhaps almost forgotten about Saul, but Luke is going to tell us how Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. And those two individuals are absolutely as different from one another as it might seem possible for them to be. Nevertheless, they are the same person. This is a before and after portrait of this is a before and after portrait of the same individual. And Luke's starting to paint that portrait for us this morning as he brings us back to Saul of Tarsus. And we might ask ourselves, perhaps, what is it that has brought about this radical transformation? And the radical transformation has come about because Saul of Tarsus has met Jesus of Nazareth. And it is a transforming encounter. And Luke records it for us, not just as a portion of church history, but Luke recounts it for us because Luke wants us to know that when individuals encounter the Lord Jesus in a saving way, their lives are transformed and changed. The Book of Common Prayer of the Anglican Church speaks about how we should keep this wonderful conversion in remembrance. We shouldn't forget the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And there might be a number of reasons why we ought not to do that, but Paul himself gives us one reason in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, where he says that mercy was shown to me for this reason, in order that the patience of God might be demonstrated to those who are going to believe and be saved. In other words, the example of Saul of Tarsus is given to us to encourage us to realize that Jesus is well able to change other people like Saul, people whom Paul describes as being sinners. So that gives great hope to me, and that should give great hope to you as well. Where there is this kind of encounter with the Lord Jesus, then there comes about transformation and salvation. And as it happened, Saul of Tarsus didn't believe in Jesus. Oh, he knew certain things about Jesus. He certainly couldn't feel to have known about Jesus of Nazareth, because in Jerusalem, people were talking about him, people who had actually met Jesus of Nazareth. But as far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned, Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter. Someone for whom Saul had no time whatsoever. But we discover that this Jesus of Nazareth, for whom Saul had no time whatsoever, this Jesus had time for Saul. In fact, Jesus met with Saul. Maybe this morning that you can identify with Saul of Tarsus. You may acknowledge that Jesus existed, but perhaps you've got no time for him at all, and perhaps it seems that what the Lord Jesus represents and what the Lord Jesus does is something irrelevant to you or unreachable by you. If that's the case, I want you to listen very carefully this morning as we walk through our passage, because as we walk through our passage, here are things that we're going to notice. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see Saul seeking, Saul searching. And in verses 3 through 7, we're going to see the surprise that Saul had, Saul's surprise. And then in verses 7 through 9, we're going to see Saul's surrender, Saul surrendering himself to this Jesus of Nazareth, for whom previously he had no time whatsoever. So first of all, verses 1 and 2, we discover Saul seeking. Here is Saul's search, and Saul is on the hunt. And remember Saul. Luke has diverted his account away from Saul. We met Saul back at the beginning of chapter 8, where Saul was brutally and bloodily persecuting Christians. And Luke describes how that came about, and then Luke went on to describe for us what happened with some of those Christians who were scattered from Jerusalem, because God was determined to bring good out of evil. And the effect of Saul's persecution was to cause Jesus' witnesses to be spread around, to go to other places talking about the Lord Jesus. And it may be that as we followed the account of Philip and saw what happened in Samaria, and then as we heard about Philip meeting with that Ethiopian official and the gospel going off down into Africa, we'd almost forgotten about Saul. But Luke brings us back to earth with a bump in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, because Saul is still at it. He's still breathing out murderous threats against Christians. He is still hunting Christians down. He is on the hunt. He's on the search. He's not searching for Jesus. Oh, no. He's searching for Christians. And he's searching for Christians in order to persecute them and oppress them. Saul, says Luke in verse 1, Saul still breathing out murderous threats. He's still at it. He's continuing a relentless persecution. He is on the hunt. And remember, we saw back in chapter 8 how the language that Luke uses is language that you use to describe an animal that is hunting for its prey, an animal that's searching for its prey, that's ready to pounce on its prey and ready to tear that prey to pieces. This is the language that Luke uses to describe Saul's search, is the language that's used to describe an animal searching for its prey. And of course, Luke tells us what the prey is that Saul is hunting. He's hunting Christians. He's hunting our brothers and sisters. He's chasing down people who know the Lord Jesus, who are Christians. Now, Luke could have used a number of different terms to describe Christians, but he doesn't use the word Christian. And in fact, in verses 1 and 2, he uses two different expressions to describe Christians. And I want you to see what they are. First of all, in verse 1, he describes Christians as disciples of the Lord. Christians are disciples of the Lord. They are students. They're learning about Jesus. That's one very significant characteristic of Christians. Christians are people who are learning about the Lord Jesus, who are learning from the Lord Jesus. And we saw back in chapter 1, verse 42, how Luke has already described that as being one of the characteristics of the early church. He says that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were serious students. They were committed students. They made it their business to learn about Jesus. That's one of the evidences that the Holy Spirit's at work in your life. That's one of the signs that you're a healthy Christian, that you are learning from the Lord Jesus. You read His Word. You attend the preaching of His Word. You seek out instruction. You read books that are going to help you understand the truth of the Lord Jesus. And here's Luke's description of the people whom Saul is hunting down. They're disciples of the Lord. They're learning about Jesus. That's why during our promotion Sunday exercise this morning, we gave so much time to the work being done by our Sunday school teachers and the work going on in the lives of the young people of the congregation. And that's great because we're commanded, Jesus' church is commanded to make disciples, to be teaching people about Jesus. But then, of course, it's important for us not just to say, well, it's all right for the children to be in Sunday school. That's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing that the children are learning about the Lord Jesus. It's a marvelous thing that they're studying the Bible, that they're students in a Sunday school program. But you see, that's something that's a characteristic of God's people. God's people are Jesus' disciples. And of course, we see Luke forging a connection between these individuals, these unnamed individuals, and the 12 who followed Jesus around, listening to what Jesus had to say, watching what Jesus was doing. So Luke says, Saul was hunting out those students of the Lord Jesus. And the second thing that Luke tells us about those people in verse 2, he tells us that those Christians were people who belonged to the way. They belonged to the way. And of course, we recognize an echo of John chapter 14, don't we, where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And here are people who belong to the way. They are on that way. They have met the Lord Jesus, and they are walking in the way. There's, you see, another characteristic that distinguishes a Christian. A Christian is not just someone who says, once upon a time, I trusted in Jesus. They might even be able to give you a date when that happened. On this date, I put my hand up in a meeting. On this date, I came forward. On this date, I asked Jesus into my heart. But Luke tells us that these Christians belong to the way. These were people who were going on with Jesus. That's the imagery that's conjured up in our minds. These are people who are going forward with the Lord Jesus, whose lives are distinguished by the fact that they are walking with Jesus. They're on the way. And Paul later on uses that same metaphor to describe the lifestyle of Christians. He talks about people who are walking with Jesus, people who are characterized by a certain kind of walk. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, If you have come to know the Lord Jesus, if you're born again, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, walk with Him. Walk with the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to say, walk with Him in the way in which you have been taught. And you see the relationship then between the disciple, the student, and the one who is in the way. You see, those are two sides of the same coin. The Lord Jesus instructs us not so that our heads can be filled with all kinds of useful theological knowledge, or maybe it might seem to be useless theological knowledge, but at least we think, well, at least I know it, useful or not. But you see, what Luke is telling us and what Luke is showing us is that those who are instructed by Jesus, those who are disciples, they are making practical use of the things that they've learned. They're putting it into practice in their lives. And of course, that's going to mean that they act in ways that are different from other people. And that's going to mean that someone like Saul of Tarsus, who is an enemy of Jesus, is going to notice them. Now, I hope that you don't know any Sauls of Tarsus, but you may have people in your life who give you a hard time, not just because you know theology, but because you're living it out, because you're in the way, you belong to the way, and it's evident in how you speak. We were thinking about the ninth commandment earlier. It's evident in how you speak. It's evident in the ways in which you interact with other people, and that causes those individuals to give you a hard time because they see that you're different. Saul of Tarsus was able to sniff out Christians because they weren't undercover. They were people whose lives were characterized and distinguished by the fact that they were in the way, they belonged to the way. And Saul, well, as we meet him in Acts chapter 9, Saul was on the way to, not the way that we've just been speaking about. Saul was on the way to Damascus, and he was on the way there to hunt out Christians, to ferret them out, to arrest them, and to bring them back to Jerusalem. He's making a journey. It's a journey of about 140 miles from Jerusalem up to Damascus. It would have taken him about a week to make that journey, so he's really determined. And he's going to Damascus with letters to the authorities authorizing him to arrest Christians and to extradite them to Jerusalem where they can be tried and dealt with. And so here's Saul of Tarsus. He's sniffing them out. He's ferreting them out. You see, Christians have they've got the fragrance, the scent of Jesus on them. And here's Saul of Tarsus. He's able to sniff them out. He's got a keen nose for the scent of the Lord Jesus. And later on, of course, isn't it interesting that Paul the Apostle speaks of how, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, how we are the fragrance of Christ, the fragrance that can't be contained, that fills the room where God, in which God's people are present, that spreads out to touch and to fill the relationships in which that they're networked into, or the imagery that we have, the terrifying imagery in Revelation chapter 12, where we have the dragon hunting down the church. It's as if there's the scent of the Lord Jesus. The dragon ferociously hunts it down. And sometimes when we look out around us, it seems like the dragon is very terrifying, just like Saul of Tarsus must have been very terrifying. And so that's another reason why Luke gives us the account that we have here. Because Saul, who was searching, was also Saul who experienced a profound surprise. And that surprise is described in verses 3 through 7, because what happened that day on the road up to Damascus was not at all what Saul expected. Luke tells us that he saw a bright light from heaven. He heard a voice that called him by name. Now, that's a very unusual event. It's an unusual event even in the Bible. That doesn't happen very often in Scripture, but when it happens, it's God who's speaking. When it happens, God is addressing someone. And that's what happens here, except it's God the Son. It's very interesting. We heard the description in Deuteronomy chapter 8 of God speaking to his people on the mountain. And now Luke is drawing on that same kind of language to describe the way in which Jesus of Nazareth encounters Saul of Tarsus. Here is Jesus being described in the same language that's used in the Old Testament to describe God. The same kinds of imagery being applied to the Lord Jesus. That is so vitally important for us to see, because Jesus of Nazareth is no mere man. Yes, he is a man, but he is God the Son. He is God with who has taken human nature to himself. Two natures, fully God, fully man. And here the majesty of Jesus' deity is unveiled for just an instant, and Saul is stricken to the ground. Isn't that amazing? We think of the Lord Jesus very properly as the one who walked the dusty roads around Jerusalem and Galilee. And we think of him very properly as the one who hung out with all kinds of ordinary people. We think of him very properly as the one who put his arms around those who were needy and hurting and suffering, and who, as it were, wiped away the tears of those who were mourning and grieving. And all of that is so gloriously true, but we keep in balance with that the realization that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is God Almighty, exalted at the right hand of God the Father, the one in whose presence the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," and cover their eyes, because he bears the image of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. It is an awesome thing. And Saul, seeing a glimpse, a blink of that glory, is stricken to the ground. Someone says he falls prostrate like a defeated enemy at the feet of the Lord Jesus, the one who conquers. Now, we might think that's very much a once-off, and yes, there's much uniqueness about what Luke describes in these verses, but this Jesus whom Saul glimpsed on that occasion, this Jesus assures us that he will come again. How do you respond to that glorious vision of majesty? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus says it's like the lightning flashing across the sky. So will it be on the day of the Son of Man, when his glory will be unveiled and every eye will see him. This is the God with whom we have to do. A gentle Savior, but a majestic, glorious God. A God whose glory in an instant strikes down Saul of Tarsus and all of his pride and all of his arrogance and all of his bitter opposition to Jesus and his people. The vision was devastating. Saul is stricken down. We hear him crying out, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" It's the voice of someone who's realizing that here's someone whom they'd heard about and perhaps dismissed. And there's that note of recognition. The word Lord, which is the same word that's used throughout the New Testament to speak of the Lord Jesus, that word is a word of respect. It's a word that you would use in addressing someone, a little bit equivalent to our English term, sir. It's a polite term of respect, but it seems to me that as Paul uses that term here, there's a sense of recognition. There's a realization that this is indeed the Lord, that this is really Jesus, whom those Christians, those disciples, those ones who are in the way spoke of as being the Son of God. And the answer that comes, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Saul thought that he was persecuting just a bunch of insignificant individuals who were deluded in following Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus speaks to him as Lord and says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." A number of weeks ago, when we looked at Acts chapter 8, we remarked on the words of one commentator who said, "Saul was hitting the church, but Jesus was feeling the pain." Jesus is, as the writer to the Hebrews describes him, he is a sympathetic high priest. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows the pain that you're experiencing. You see, here is the manhood of the Lord Jesus, someone who knows what it's like to be shamed, someone who knows what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to not know where he's going to be able to find rest, who perhaps doesn't know where how he's going to be provided for, someone who feels the pain of the whip, Someone who feels the humiliation of being spit upon. Someone who feels the agony of the cross, pain that goes greater and deeper than any pain that we ever experience. Humiliation that goes far further than any humiliation you or I will ever be subject to. And Jesus knows and understands the hurts of his suffering people. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. The Lord Jesus knows. In a wonderful way, the Lord Jesus feels the pains, the hurts, the disappointments that his people experience. That's why the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he is the high priest to whom we come with confidence and boldness in order to seek grace to help us in our time of need. And here is the Lord Jesus addressing Saul of Tarsus. It's not just Saul's imagination. Verse 7 tells us, did you notice verse 7? The men who were traveling with him, his assistants, maybe temple police, they stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. They heard the voice. They stood there speechless. This wasn't Paul having an hallucination. This wasn't Paul suffering from sunstroke. This wasn't Paul having some kind of epileptic fit. This was Paul encountering the Lord Jesus. And of course, that encounter with the Lord Jesus is part of what will be Paul the Apostle's qualification for apostleship. He has met the risen, living Lord Jesus. He really did. He met Jesus there on the Damascus Road, and he was surprised. And Jesus has instructions for Saul. And what we discover is that Saul surrenders himself to the Lord Jesus and to those instructions. We're going to see that in verses 7 through 9. But when Luke talks about Saul obeying the Lord Jesus, he's using the kind of language that he used in the previous chapter to describe Philip. We were impressed at Philip. Here's Philip, whom we met in chapter 8, someone who is a mature disciple, who's been walking in fellowship with Jesus for a period of time, when the Holy Spirit directed Philip to do even what might have seemed like the strangest and most pointless things, Philip obeyed. And now here is Saul of Tarsus, someone who was bitterly opposed to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus so impacted him that when Jesus commanded him, when Jesus instructed him, Saul obeyed. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me. Here is Saul, and don't you have a sense of Saul just being totally deflated? This individual who was so bitterly opposed to the Lord Jesus, and he's totally busted, isn't he? When Jesus addresses him by name, Jesus, he's brought up short in his tracks, and we discover in verse 8 that he's now blinded and he's being brought meekly into Damascus. In verse 2, we were told that his plan was that he would arrest the disciples and that he would bring them to Jerusalem. Now the tables are so ironically turned. Here is Saul himself being brought into Damascus. The bravado is gone. All the opposition is gone. All the anger is gone. This is a different Saul now. He's profoundly changed. Sometimes we talk about individuals surrendering to the police. I was listening to the radio the other day as I was driving, and I heard about someone surrendering to the police. And I guess that's what you do when the police know who you are. Okay, they know a crime has been committed, and they know who committed it. And you at that point you say, well, I'm like totally busted, I'm found out, and you surrender to the police. Here is Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of Christians, being addressed by name by Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul realizes that he realizes that he's found out. He realizes that Jesus knows exactly who he is, knows exactly what he has done. And at that point, it seems as if Saul's attitude to the Lord Jesus changed dramatically. Listen to well, listen to how Paul speaks about it later on. It's told, the account's given again in Acts 26. Paul says, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus speaks to him in his own language. He addresses him by name. He puts his finger on the particular sin, the particular point of Saul's rebellion. He's addressed in a personal way. Now, in chapter 22, Paul tells the account of his conversion again. He says that the other men who were there, who were standing around, they heard a voice, but they didn't understand what was being said. That is absolutely amazing. Here is a group of people. Here the Lord Jesus appears. Here the Lord Jesus speaks. There were some of those who were present. They heard the voice, but they didn't understand what was being said. But Saul recognized that he was being addressed by name in a language that he understood, describing the sin of which he was so guilty. That's the way God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus works. Have you ever marveled at how someone sits in a worship service and they are absolutely stricken to the heart by something that gets said? They're absolutely laid low because it seems as if the Holy Spirit is targeting them. It's so clear to them. And the person sitting next to them in the pew is absolutely and utterly oblivious to what's being said. Here is how Jesus works to redeem sinners. He addresses us, as it were, by name in a language that we understand. We read the Bible, and suddenly we realize that it's addressing me. It's describing my sin. It's pointing me to the Savior. Suddenly it's so clear. Suddenly I'm hearing with new ears, as if in my own language. Suddenly it's so relevant and personal. It's as if my own name is written in there. That is a glorious reality that sinner after sinner has experienced in being exposed to the Word and realizing this is a message for me. Jesus is offering himself as my Savior. He's exposing my sin. And he's pointing to himself as the one who saves, and he's offering salvation to me. And we realize that deep personal transaction that's taking place. Suddenly we understand. Suddenly we know. And by God's grace, we receive. Have you had that experience? It's the kind of experience that happens at the point of conversion when we realize the gospel message is not for someone else. Oh, yes, it's for someone else, but we realize that my name's in there. We realize that Jesus is the Savior that I need. We realize that the sin that the Scripture condemns is my sin. That the salvation that's put on offer is the salvation that I need. And by God's grace, we respond with faith and receive that which is so freely offered. Well, the Holy Spirit works marvelously in that kind of a group of people like this. The Holy Spirit's speaking to you in different ways. When you go down to the fellowship meal, and when you talk about the service, the person across from the table says, you know, here's what really struck me. You know, I was really convicted about how I speak, the way I speak. That's where the Holy Spirit addressed me. And you're sitting and think, well, you know, as I sat in the worship service, the Holy Spirit showed me Jesus as the one who's tender and compassionate, the one whom I need as I venture out into the challenges of the coming week, someone who's going to walk alongside me with his arm around me. That was what really, or maybe the person sitting next to you said, well, you know, I was so struck by the fact that Jesus is the exalted Son of God. It's been so wonderful and so precious to me that he lived in this world, that he experienced the hardships and trials of this world. But suddenly now during the service, I realized that he sits at the right hand of God, that he rules over all things for the sake of his church. And you realize that the Holy Spirit takes a worship service and speaks to this one in this way and that one in that way, so that when you ask someone after the service, what did you experience? What did you learn? How did the Holy Spirit speak to you? There's no one right answer to that. The Holy Spirit takes us as individuals and he convicts us and he encourages us and he builds us up and he guides and he directs us in all kinds of different ways according to our needs. And here on this day, this little group of people going into Damascus, and Saul of Tarsus is targeted by the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus puts his hand on Saul, and Saul realizes, this is the one whom I've been persecuting. This is indeed the Son of God. How do we know that Saul recognized that? We know because Saul obeyed Jesus. Verse 6, Jesus says, rise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. As the testimony of Paul is recounted again in chapter 22 of Acts, see, it's interesting. This is such a significant encounter. It's recorded in Acts not just once, not twice, but three times. Chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. Here we have in chapter 9, Jesus saying, arise, go into the city, you'll be told what to do. In chapter 22, we have Saul asking a question, Lord, what shall I do? And then in chapter 26, Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Do you hear what happened when Jesus met with him? Now you see, this is not someone who earned salvation. That's the most ridiculous thing you've heard said this morning, isn't it? Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of Christians, the persecutor of Jesus. He has done nothing to earn salvation. In fact, were you to look at him, you'd say, this is the last person in the whole world who's ever going to be a Christian. And you might perhaps say, well, maybe he might do something to change his ways and reform himself. But that's not what happened. Saul of Tarsus met Jesus of Nazareth and suddenly, recognizing who Jesus was, believing in Jesus as his Savior, Saul said, Lord, Lord, now what? What do you want me to do? You see, that's another indicator of a Christian. Someone who doesn't work to earn God's favor, but someone who has received what Jesus offers freely. And then, because they're amazed and delighted and thrilled at the mercy and the patience of Jesus, they present themselves, as Paul says elsewhere, they present themselves as living sacrifices. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, we're saved by faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. But then he goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, to say, we are his workmanship. We're his redemption, renovation project. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared ahead of time for us to do. We don't do good works in order to accomplish our salvation, but if we are saved, we're going to obey. If we have salvation, we're going to belong to the way. We're going to walk in fellowship with the Lord. Not perfectly, but sincerely. We're going to walk with Jesus. And we see Saul of Tarsus, blind, being led by the hand into the city of Damascus. He expected to go there to arrest Christians, and now he's being led by the hand into that city, with a desire in his heart to serve Jesus of Nazareth. Sometimes we sing the words of Havergal's hymn, take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. That's the attitude that Saul of Tarsus has now. He wants to serve Jesus, because Jesus has met him and redeemed him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this marvelous account, and we pray that we would indeed keep in remembrance this wonderful account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because it is an example to us of your patience with sinners and of your graciousness to save. We ask that that example might not be lost on us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.